Welcome to our third sermon in our sermon series entitled, When Life is Unfair. Today's sermon title, Silent Meditation. Open your Bible to Psalm 4, verse 4, and let's begin.
Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this time to be together. Thank you for this opportunity where we can remind ourselves, Lord, of what an incredible God that you are. Father, we are approaching a subject that is so difficult and painful. And so we ask for your grace to give us the wisdom and the insight that we need, Lord, to respond to these times of unfairness in a way that will draw us nearer to you and deepen our roots of faith in you. And we ask this in Jesus' good name, amen. Well, friends, we're continuing our When Life is Unfair series today. And we've been in it for, I think this is our third or fourth week here. We're going to be in it for a couple more weeks, but you know, just this week, I kind of felt an unfairness moment. My little sister got married Friday. Yeah. And so I officiated the, you give her a round of applause. I officiated the ceremony, and I felt this tension in me of, you know, wanting to make a beautiful ceremony for her, but also to really threaten very strongly her groom. And, you know, so I had this loving impulse and this violent impulse just together, and you know, I'm not sure which one won, but it was an interesting dynamic. But we're talking about this idea of when life is unfair because it's such a relevant thing to our lives. We all will experience times where we're like, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? It seems like everything goes great for this person over there, and they're twice the dirtbag that I am. How does this work out this way? And these times are confusing, and they're frustrating, and they're overwhelming. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Viktor Frankl, who has, in my opinion, just a tremendously powerful story. Viktor Frankl, he grew up in Vienna. He studied psychiatry and neurology and became a professor in those fields. And during World War II, being a Jewish man, he was taken into several different concentration camps. And while he was in concentration camps, being this professor, researcher, psychologist, he was very attuned to how this experience of suffering was changing people. And he would see that some people would become almost saintly from this suffering. And they would just display incredible acts of generosity and love. And they would take maybe the very little food that they had, and instead of just eating it themselves, they would share it with others. But then he saw some people were polarized in the other direction from these sufferings. And they would almost, he said, become like animals. And they would just scrounge for everything they could get. They would, you know, act out of instinct and impulse, and it just kind of ruined their sense of morality and goodness. And so he was fascinated by this, and after going through it, he made it through it, he ended up writing a great deal about it, and he came to some conclusions. And one of his big conclusions is that for all of us, our life is driven and sustained not by food and shelter and water, but it's sustained by having a sense of meaning in our lives. I think we all can connect to that. We want to feel like we've got a purpose. Our life is important at some level. It matters. And so Frankl said there's three places where we ultimately get meaning. The first is from our work. When we have work to do, we feel like we're important. It doesn't have to be the most important work ever to the world, but because we feel like we have a place to contribute to the world, it fills our life with meaning. The second place we get it, he said, is relationships. That loving other people and being loved fills us with an incredible sense of meaning. I think we get that, right? We know how our family, maybe our spouse, our kids, they can just make our life have this deep sense of meaning. But here's the third one. And this is the one that I don't think is intuitive. He said the third place humans get meaning is from suffering. From suffering. He said that is the third place that we can derive a great sense of meaning. Here's what he says about this. If we could throw up that first quote. We must never forget that we may also find meaning in life even when confronted with a hopeless situation. Listen to that language. When facing a fate that cannot be changed. For when what then matters is to bear witness to the uniquely human potential at its best, which is to transform a personal tragedy into a triumph. When we are no longer able to change a situation, we're challenged to change ourselves. And so what he's saying, and in these moments, when these moments we've been talking about, when life is unfair and we can't change our circumstances, and we can't undo what's been done, and we can't go in a time machine and make things different, but we realize, hey, this is where I'm at. Viktor Frankl says that's not a place of hopelessness, but it can be a place of meaning, because it can be a place where you can be transformed in a radical way. That's a powerful idea, isn't it? He goes on to say this, one more quote from him. He says, everything can be taken from a man or woman, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. He says, even when you feel like you have no power left, he says, you still have power. Even when you feel like you can't change anything, you can still change something. And it's yourself. And by changing that, these times of pain and unfairness can become significantly meaningful in our life. Not easy, friends. Not necessarily happy, but meaningful. You with me on this? And so that's what we're in this study for, is how do we do that? How do we transform these experiences where he says of personal tragedy into personal triumph? And for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at Psalm chapter 4 as a guide. Psalm chapter 4. And Psalm chapter 4 is David's journal entries from about 3,000 years ago. And in it, he's in a time in his life where things are not turning out the way he wants. They're not fair. They're out of his control. And we see a guide for how he responds during this. And this week we're going to look at one verse kind of as we've been doing, and I'll read it to you here. It's Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. And if you'd like, we have Bibles in the chairs. You can open with me. Psalms is kind of right in the middle of the Bible. But here's what it says. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. That's the verse today. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. So here's the first thing that he says. When life is unfair, how do we transform these moments? Well, the first thing is we allow ourselves to be angry, which I think might strike us as sounding odd. You know, isn't all anger bad? Isn't God just kind of say, hey, never be angry. You know, always be joyful. Always be content. And the reality is God doesn't call us to that. He doesn't call us to be robots. He doesn't call us to be uncaring and unfeeling and inauthentic. But he says, yeah, be angry. When life is unfair, it's okay to be angry. And in fact, I would say we have to allow the unfairness to touch something in our core and to move us and to do something in us. And we can't act like, oh, everything's great when it's not. That's not helpful. We can't just suppress those feelings, because you know what happens when you try to suppress that anger and you bury it down deep. You know, it just comes out in another way at some point. Right? You're walking the dog and you just start cussing him out. You're like, what? That's a cute little dog. What am I doing? Well, you've held it down. It's going to pop out somewhere. It's going to pop out at some time, and probably it will be the wrong place and the wrong time. And so David says, yeah, be angry. Let yourself feel and experience the unfairness of life. Let me remind you of this. Jesus was angry. We don't get a lot of instances of this recorded in his life in the Gospels, but we do get some. In fact, Jesus was in the temple one time, and they had all kinds of business operations going, and they were abusing God's house. They were essentially putting obstacles in the way of people coming to worship and honor God. And Christ got really ticked off. I mean, if you saw him, you would not think that was the Son of God. He was fired up and flipped tables. He made a whip and cracked it at people. When was the last time you were that mad that you made a whip? Come on. I would say that's pretty angry. But here's the deal. It was a righteous anger. God gets angry. We see that through the pages of Scripture. Some people act as if that's a condemnation of him. But I would say it's a validation of him. Because you love the people around you so much that when things threaten their well-being and safety, if you really love them, you're going to get fired up from time to time. Because you care so much for them. And that's the heart of God. Now, righteous anger, it's a dangerous, not dangerous, but it's an emotion we have to be careful with. Let's put it that way. Because anger, it's kind of meant to tear things down. So a righteous anger, like we see in Jesus, it's meant to tear down oppression, to tear down injustice, to tear down obstacles. Martin Luther King and people like this, they had a righteous anger toward the brokenness of the system. And it fueled them to a certain degree. And so that's a bit of what healthy anger looks like. And so the psalmist says, be angry, but do not sin. Don't suppress your emotion. Don't deny it. Don't try to sweep it under the rug or bury it, but allow yourself to experience it in a healthy way. You with me, church? Here's what one writer says about grief and anger, Elizabeth Ross. She said, the most beautiful people are the ones who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their ways out of the depths. The most beautiful people, they've known suffering and pain and loss, but they found their way out of the depths. And they came out changed by it, transformed. They weren't the same, but believe it or not, they were actually something even better. And that's the promise and hope that we have with God through these times, that we can go in this incredible pain and we can crawl out of the hole and actually be something better. But we have to be angry. We've got to allow it to touch us. But then he says this. Here's the second part, so important. Be angry and do not sin. We all know how to be angry and sin, right? That's not hard. Sometimes that feels good. You with me on this? Don't act like you're not, right? Sometimes it feels good to give into that, or maybe to say that cutting word. At least it feels good in the moment. And then usually it feels like regret later on. So he says, be angry, but do not sin. And here's what unhealthy anger looks like. I said righteous anger, it tears down the right things, but unhealthy anger, it tears down the wrong things. And it defends the wrong things. So unhealthy anger, instead of tearing down injustice, instead of tearing down evil, it tears down our loved ones. You with me on this? That the anger that's unhealthy, it's focused, its target becomes the wrong target. So I'm angry and upset with maybe something that's valid, but then I get home and I take it out on everybody at home. But the wrong target. I know none of you have ever done this before. But imagine there are some people that have felt this way and done this. And so you're at home and you're just, any chance you get, you're kind of letting some of that anger vent out. And it's attacking your wife and it's attacking your kids. And it's attacking everything. It's attacking the wrong target. You with me on this? And that's what unhealthy anger does. It attacks the wrong thing. It tears down the wrong thing. And the more that we give vent to it, the more destructive it becomes. And the more it devastates those things that it's unleashed on. And here's what it could do. It can take our potential away. How many people have we known that have gone through life And because of their short fuse, because of their anger that's in them, they have ruined opportunities in their relationships, in work, in friendships. And their anger has taken all kinds of potential away from them. Unhealthy anger, it chooses the wrong things and it tears those down. It can tear down our hope. We can be so angry that we just we allow it to rob us of a better future. And we just kind of, we get so fired up that it's all we can focus on. And the beauty and the potential that we have in our life, we can't see it because the dark cloud looms over us. Here's the other thing about unhealthy anger. It defends the wrong things. Righteous anger, it defends things like God's glory. It defends things like righteousness. It defends things like love. Unhealthy anger, here's what it defends. It defends ego. Are you with me on this? It defends the desire for revenge. It defends that victim mentality, that poor me. And so this anger, it steps up and it tries to protect something that it should not protect at all. And so, yeah, I'm angry because I am protecting my ego. I'm protecting my desire for revenge. I don't want to get over this. I want to get even. I don't want to move through this in a healthy way. I want God to know how upset I am with him. And it stays there, and it's defending that which it shouldn't. Here's what unhealthy anger also does. It brings bitterness into every area of our life. And here's the deal. The longer we live with it, the more potent that bitterness becomes. And so if you've known people that have been angry for a while, you try to not be around them at all costs, right? Because you're like, that guy drains me. He's any life that was in me in that moment, he sucked out completely. It's like a vampire deal, just sucks it all out, sucks the joy out of the room, all that sort of thing. It makes everything around us bitter. It's hard to have a conversation with people like this because it just always goes to negative town, no matter what. And that's what unhealthy anger does. And ultimately, it ends up just imprisoning us. We're stuck. And the crazy thing is we think we're free by giving into it. We think we're actually making progress. We think we're right. We think that this is justified. But all we've done is just built ourselves a nice prison cell that we cannot get out of. Everybody else knows it except for us. And so David says, be angry, but do not sin. You can feel the emotion. You can allow it to change you, but don't allow it to become unhealthy. You with me on this, church? And so he says, be very, very careful of that. And then he goes on. Verse 4, ponder in your own hearts on your own beds and be silent. Now, this is the call here. So he said, be angry, but do not sin. Now, this is a call to actually take some time and to detach from our pain and the unfairness of life. So in other words, that there are times where we have to feel our situation very deeply, and then there are times where we have to disconnect from it. If we allow the pain of the unfairness to dominate our lives, we'll never be able to have the clarity, the perspective, and the well-being we need to move forward. So let me explain this a little more. He says, ponder on your beds in your own hearts. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have the amazing furniture that we have, right? The chairs you're sitting in are actually probably infinitely more comfortable than anything they had. And we have lazy boys, right? We have those chairs where you just sit in them and they like engulf you, and you got the big stools. I mean, it's like, is this a chair? Is this a bed? I mean, praise God, whatever it is, it's awesome. And we're used to incredibly comfortable places, but they didn't have that. So the bed was the one place where you could actually go and you could relax. You could physically relax and you could mentally relax. And this is important. When life is unfair, we cannot give all our attention and our energy to that situation. We've got to take time and we've got to say, all right, I'm going to just step out of this for a moment and I'm going to think about something else. And this is hard to do because if you're like me, when you feel like things are tough, when you feel like you're getting the wrong end of the deal, when you're battling adversity, all my mind wants to do is think about that and think about it and think about it. And, you know, look at this perspective and wonder about this. And our minds fixate on it. But if we do that, we will exhaust ourselves spiritually, mentally, and physically. And so David says, hey, chill out sometimes and get some perspective. You tracking with me? Take a break. Do some woosah breaths. I don't even know what that is. But if it's helpful, do it. But just detach. If we're always running at full speeds in our minds, we will wear ourselves down. And so we need to step out and get some perspective. I remember reading about Dick Winters, the great World War II officer, and when he was leading just, you know, a few hundred soldiers, he set his command post just a little bit off of the front lines. And he said he did that just so he could have a little bit of space to think. It was just a little bit less chaotic. It was just far enough away that he had some mental space where he could detach. And friends, when you're in the battle of pain and unfairness, you need a little bit of space so you can detach and think clearly. You with me on this? And then he says, ponder in your own hearts. The clear thoughts we need, they won't come amidst the noise of life and the pain. And we need to learn to ponder on different things, and find beauty in everything. One of my favorite books I've ever read is called a book, Deep Survival. And it's all about these crazy stories where, you know, people are climbing a mountain and then they fall off the mountain and they end up in a deep crevice or something like that, or they're in the ocean and their ship sinks and they're out there for weeks at a time. And it gets into the psychology of how do they survive? How did these people make it? What was it that allowed them to be survivors and so many other people not to make it through those circumstances? And one of the things that the author says is that these people, when they were in the midst of these horrible situations, they still could find beauty in those moments. They could still find beauty in those moments. Example, there was a man named Simon Yates, and he was climbing with another man named Joe Simpson. And they got in this terrible predicament where they couldn't make it up this ice cliff sheet thing. I'd never climbed anything like that, so it's my best description. But they couldn't do it, and in the process, Joe Simpson broke his leg. And this was like worst case scenario because he doesn't have the strength to pull him up. They were completely stuck. So it got so bad that for Simon Yates to live, he had to cut Joe Simpson off. I mean, that's terrible, right? And if you're Joe Simpson, that's really terrible. Like, dude, this is not fair. Cut yourself off. I don't know. But anyways, he did it. Joe Simpson fell, and he hit, and he fell into this crevice, basically, this deep ice crevice, and he was still alive. And his rope was caught, and he woke up and had a tremendous concussion and seeing stars and all that kind of thing. And he's like, you know, just physically exhausted. His body is destroyed. And he's like, you know what? This is it. I'm done. I can't. I don't have the energy. I don't even know how to get out of this. Whatever. This is the end for me. But then, all of a sudden, the sun shined into that hole, that crevice he was in, and the ice all around him lit up, and it was like crystals of light everywhere. And in that moment, he was like, that is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And for a few seconds, he stopped thinking about this horrible situation that he was in, and he just admired this beauty around him. And then once he kind of snapped back into, I'm going to die, he said, you know what? Maybe not yet. I'm going to see if I can just pull myself up a little bit. And friends, amazingly, he pulled himself out completely and made it down. But he said it was that moment of beauty that changed everything. And when we are in the unfairness of life, we've got to seek to find the beauty. We've got to strive to look at something different. We can't be so fixated on it that everything looks dark and gloomy. There's still light coming through somewhere. You just got to take a second and look for it. There's still light shining somewhere. It may not be that bright. It may not be totally obvious. But if you just take a few seconds and you look at it and you thank God for it, you might have a surge of strength to get you going in the right direction. You with me on that? We got to find the beauty. And then here's what he goes on to say. Ponder in your own hearts and be silent. And some translations say, meditate in your own hearts. One of the most powerful weapons we have against the unfairness of life is this ability to meditate on something different than our situation. Friends, we are the culmination of our most dominant thoughts. Our thoughts determine our actions determine our direction determines kind of our destiny and the ultimate outcomes of our life. But at the beginning is our thoughts. And what we think about most, and the most dominant thought, it becomes the reality in our lives. And what David says is ponder in your own hearts. Meditate on a dominant thought that will keep driving you forward. Because if our most dominant thoughts create us, then we also have this ability to sort of reshape ourselves. Does that make sense? We have this ability to reform who we are and what we're experiencing in this world by focusing our minds on something different and something better. And so here's my challenge to you. When life is unfair, be very aware of what you're meditating on. If your main meditation is poor me, you'll be a victim your whole life. You'll never move forward. Even if it's true, it won't help you. But if your meditation is maybe on the goodness of God, on the grace of God, on what we talked about last week, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He hears me when I call. That is something that will empower you. I've been thinking this week a lot about one of my favorite psalms. It says this, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. This is one of the psalms, Psalm 119, that David would say, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. And I love that psalm because I'll say that to myself. Say, God, just turn to me and be gracious to me. We talked a few weeks back that grace is the best thing God can give us. His undeserved love, his kindness, his favor. And David says, do this for me, not because I deserve it, not because of who I am, but because I love your name, because I know you do this for those who love your name. He said, that's the only qualification that I need. It's not because I'm great, but I love your name, and I want it to be glorified. That's a great thing to meditate on. In fact, I would say one of the most underutilized resources every follower of Jesus Christ has is a whole book that we can begin to memorize parts of it and remind ourselves of them daily and be absolutely transformed by them. That there is all kinds of great ideas in this book for us to meditate on, that if we internalize these, we will be totally transformed. I know it sounds too simple to be true, but just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy, and it also doesn't mean it's not true. be very aware of what you meditate on. And then let's talk about this last piece. And be silent. So focus on what we meditate and be silent. We have to silence and still ourselves before the reality of God. This is really hard in our world. Think about, when was the last time you had like an hour of silence in your life? You're probably like, well, it was 1982, right before Lynyrd Skynyrd concert. No, I don't know. I don't know what that connection is. It was probably a long time, right? Maybe it's been years since we've had uninterrupted silence. But we need silence. It's healthy. And God can use it powerfully. I know in our world, it seems like it's so unproductive because we're busy. We got our phones and our iPads and our laptops, and everybody's moving at Mach 3, and there's Netflix shows to watch, and there's things to do, you know, and silence is just so unnatural, and it's uncomfortable. If you're ever in a conversation, you're like me, and there's like 10 seconds of silence, I'm thinking, all right, what do I got to say next? What do I got? Because this is getting awkward fast. And then when you're in silence by yourself, it can be really uncomfortable. What do I do? What do I think about? You know, then you're kind of left to confront yourself. And I think that can be so difficult that we will avoid it at all costs. But here's the deal. We need it. And silence can be one of the most productive things in our life. Carl Jung in the 20s, Carl Jung became this famous revolutionary psychologist. But in the 20s, he went to Switzerland and he built himself this retreat that was totally secluded. It was called Bullingen Tower. And in this retreat, he had a very rigid and disciplined schedule. And it was all built around him creating isolation and silence in his life. And during the time that he was there, he did by far his most productive work. Because he knew that in order to think the thoughts he needed to reach the depth that he needed to in his field of study, he would need some pretty extensive silence. And it worked. And I thought, if it takes silence to really do great work, then it's going to take silence to develop a great soul. If silence can help us be more productive in our field of work, if we're kind of in a thinking or requires ideas and intellectual capacity, then if our soul is going to be transformed, it's going to need some silence as well. And so when life is unfair, sometimes we need to just step away from everything and be still and know that he is God. And just break away from the chaos, break away from the noise, and just be still and be silent. And I think what's difficult about silence is, again, it feels like you're not doing anything. And when life is unfair, it's hard to be silent because you want things to change. You want to be heard. You don't want to sit on your hands for a little while because things are already not going your direction. You don't want to pull yourself in any way out of what's happening. And I think we can only really have the freedom to be in silence if we are confident that we have a God who is working for us in the midst of it all. That we have a God who has our back in those moments. And he's got our back so much that we don't have to convince him. We don't have to pry him. We don't have to twist his arm. But we can be absolutely confident that he is pleading our cause and working for us. And guess what? You have that God. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7 says. I love this verse. 7:25. It says, consequently, talking about Jesus Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost. It means he is able to save people in the worst of circumstances and situations. And then listen to this. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for them. Here's what Christ is doing for you all the time. He is pleading your case to the Father. He is saying, God, this one's mine. Give them your best. This one's mine. They're struggling. Help them out. Give them more grace. This one's mine. I know exactly what they do. And he is constantly pleading your case. And let me just ask you this. Who do you think's a better pleader before God? You or Jesus? I'm going to go with Christ, right? If I've got to represent myself before God, would I rather appoint myself or appoint Christ? I'm going to choose Christ. How about you, right? And the author of Hebrews says, he is constantly pleading for your well-being, asking God to bless you, giving you not what you want, but what you need so that you can become everything he wants you to be. And friends, when you are convinced of that, when you know that, then when life is unfair, you can check out for a little bit to renew and to be restored. You can step into silence because you know you don't have to say a word. Somebody's already saying everything that needs to be said. You don't have to plead your cause. It's already being pled by the one who could not be any better at it or any more right or have the Father's ear anymore. And he's got your back. And so friends, when life is unfair, we can step into that silence, we can break away for it, and we can refocus our mind on who Christ is and who our God is, and we can find strength to keep going in the right direction. Let's pray. Father, would you help us in this difficult task? Help us, Lord, to allow the pain to change us and shape us in the way that you want it to. But Lord, help us to not be overly shaped by it in the wrong way. Help us to be angry but not sin. Help us to break away and ponder and meditate on something more than our current situation. And Father, help us to see the value and the importance of silence. And God, we pray that you would transform us in these times, and you would be glorified. In Jesus' good name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.